So good morning. I'm glad to see you all here. You know, the older I get, the more I grow in appreciation for the time that we're able to take out of our week, gather here and worship the Lord, to pray, and also to open God's Word together. This really is a unique thing that we do Sunday mornings, the Lord's Day, where presumably we shut it all off and we hear from God. So I'm glad that you're here. And you know, there's any number of things that are clamoring for our attention all of the time. And some of those things, you know, I don't want to be the guy that says, you know, shut it all off. It's not important. There's lots of important things that are on your minds right now. Things that you had to, you know, button up before you came to church this morning. Things that you know you're going to have to do later. So it's not that all things are unimportant. Some things validly want our attention. But this morning, push all that out of your mind. As we look to Scripture, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Well, that's going to be on page 938 of the Pew Bible if you prefer to use that. So we're never short on reasons to pray for our world and the people in it. That can be said of us and our country. Obviously, things going on the global stage right now. Got a war in Israel that's 7-8 days old now. We can follow this line right down to our own families, right? Can't we? Our own families need prayer. We need prayer. What we don't need is another soundbite from some political or other public figure. You know, we don't need another op-ed in print or from a talking head on camera. What we need is to hear the voice of God. And though this is written long ago, and it doesn't talk about wars or violence or doing your taxes, things like that, it's God's Word, and it always speaks to us. Bless you, buddy. God's Word always speaks to us, and we can trust after today, it'll speak to us again. If you read this same text, God will speak again later today if you want. So this week, our text is going to kind of change or shift gears. It's Titus 2, 1 through 10, if you kind of zoned out there for a second, just as the slide changed, Titus 2, 1 through 10. Previously, we were discussing the disruptors of the church, and often these are a small but vocal group of people, maybe even a single voice in the local church, but they can cause problems. They upset families. They can distract things. They attempt to teach things contrary to what we see in Scripture ourselves. When I use the word disruptor, I think of a guy a couple of years ago at our last church where he was, for a few weeks, sitting on the front row with his Bible very clearly up on his face and kind of chuckling and making comments to the people there with him. And we inquired about this guy and found out that he had a reputation for going into churches and waiting until he heard something he didn't like and then interrupting the service. And so for 1 week, I got to sit there with our administrative fella, much more physically imposing individual than myself, and we were waiting for this to happen to jump out, and it didn't happen. And so our pastor just kind of confronted him, and that was the end of that. But these things happen. And so if the Scriptures are a refreshment and nourishment from God, what would we call something contrary to them from a disruptor? You know, we could at least, we could say that something of that nature would at least be spiritually inedible. You know, there's a lot of stuff out there that's just nonsense, and you're going, you know, you listen to it and you're going, I'm not woefully offended, but that was profoundly unhelpful. It's like chewing on a leaf of grass, not going to get a lot of nourishment out of that. But it could also be poison. It could be something directly harmful. But this week as we look to this text, our text will take a turn. And you'll see in the very first word of most of your translations, you're going to see that little coordinating conjunction. So think back to elementary school English or maybe Schoolhouse Rock. But, that's how it starts. But it's going to set off this text in a sort of opposition to what came before. You know, we could say, that's that, now this is this, and here's what's bad and harmful, and now here's what you do instead. You might wind up surprised by what comes up here in Titus 2, because just like those qualifications for elders, overseers, pastors that we saw a few weeks ago, it's not a lot of dynamic stuff. We don't need to man the torpedoes or load the muskets or anything like that. But before we read, I'm going to go ahead and make an application from this text. And there's debate among preachers on when the best time is to make applications in a sermon. Some folks say you got to wait till the end when you've made your case and then you apply, right? You know, that's also when people are most ready for lunch. So, you know, kind of take or leave that. There's also in the middle of the sermon, some folks say, you know, do it in the middle. Just do it in the middle. Everybody expects it at the end. So do it in the middle. Catch them off guard. So I'm just going to go ahead and be weird. Matt Webster and I are going to be at a preaching workshop this week, and I give him full license to say, yeah, my preacher's real weird. He made application at the beginning of the text. So let's just go ahead and do that but before I read out loud here in a moment, kind of get us in the right practical frame of mind as we read here in a moment. So if you're ready for the application, here we go. Don't look at this text as a checklist. Don't let your mind make it into a checklist for yourself, and especially not for others. Don't put your checklist goggles on to look around the room and be like, well, he's not doing that, and she's not. Don't do that. Instead, think of this as a way to pray for our church. Sometimes we feel like we can't pray for people because we don't know them very well. Never felt like that? I have. I still do sometimes. How do I pray for that? I don't know him. I don't know her. Well, I'd venture, you know, I'll put my chips on the table and wager this here. You know if the person in question, if you're looking at a person, I don't know him well, I don't know her well. You know if they're an old man, an older woman, or a young man or a younger woman. And we have things here that we pray for those folks. So take your cues on how to pray for folks from Titus 2, 1 through 10. Let me go ahead and read it. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So here's the case he's making. Sound doctrine breeds self-awareness and self-control. Sound doctrine breeds self-awareness and self-control. Freedom in Christ desires His gracious hand rule over our entire lives. Now, I haven't defined sound doctrine. And you might have been looking in that text and said, it didn't say Jesus raised from the dead. It didn't say that Jesus was God and man. It didn't mention the Trinity in there. This is what accords with sound doctrine. So you might be wondering what sound doctrine might be. What could that possibly be? So let's be about that. We're using sound as an adjective. Here's another word from English class. I do that a lot. We're talking about words. Sorry. Adjective, a describing word, a word that describes a noun. We're not using sound itself as a noun, a word that refer to a thing. So don't think noise, you know, like me knocking on the pulpit or something that you hear with your ears. We mean sound in the sense that a mathematician or an engineer or a logician would use. It's something that's got some structural integrity to it. That means it'll hold up. It's healthy. It's accurate. So a basic way to put it would be words about the Lord and His relation to creation that are true. Well, how do we know that they're true? They come from this. They come from the Bible. And anything else that we might say theologically or spiritually is going to be, at best, a curiosity. It's not the only kind of knowledge that there is of all, of course. You know, the text of Scripture doesn't tell you how to do synthetic division or how to work the quadratic equation. It's not a math textbook, but you also can't synthetically divide your way to a stronger relationship to those around you in light of your confession of Christ, can you? But Scripture will absolutely tell you how to do that, and so we turn to these ideas now. So, verse 1, Paul wrote in verse 1, "But as for you," speaking to Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach what accords with sound doctrine. What agrees with it? What looks at sound doctrine and says, okay, now this. Right? Think of the French word for okay as d'accord, accord with a D apostrophe at the front of it, right? This is sort of heading for the next 9 verses. And as God's people, we relate to one another. I've already shared some laughter and some, snarky remarks, because baseball season is now officially over now. There's no more baseball to be played. It's all done. All right. So snarky remarks, laughter, we've asked one another, is this song next? Whatever it is. We relate to one another. And that's part of why we don't have solo Christians, at least not ideally. To be sure, there are people who have heard the gospel, they've repented of their sin, they believe Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of God who died for their sins. But they also live in a context where they're the only Christians that they know of. This is a real thing. This happens. I've met people like that when I was overseas, who other Christians, and they're going to get every minute that they can with you because there's other people there that now trust in Christ. What do these people usually long for? They long for Christian community. They long for a church to attend, and people to worship among. They want other Christians to relate to. So where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning is how we do relate to one another in some very ground-level ways that we pursue Christ in our lives. And these verses are going to begin to answer the question, how does my life begin to change as I have placed my faith and trust into Jesus? This is what Titus is to teach. Remember, as Paul writes to Titus, he's writing to a man who's going to have to train people to be countercultural in their own country. And I think that this still obtains for us today, doesn't it? We need to think of it more similarly than differently. So up next come these instructions to the body, the church body, that which is the body of Christ, his representatives here on earth. You might look at this and you go, why would the Lord bother with these? Because we need them. Because if you've ever taught anyone how to do something, you know that you have to repeat yourself and correct misunderstandings. You have to repeat yourself. You have to correct misunderstandings. And that's not only for children. We need the same thing. Those of us who are adults, we need the same exact thing. So some of this will seem a little repetitive compared with some of the things we've heard before, both already in Titus, but also if you're thinking back to Colossians, where we were a few months ago. So first up, we're going to see, it's going to kind of break down this way if you like to kind of give headings to your notes if you're a note-taking kind of person. We're going to see instructions to older men in verse 2. He writes right there in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And if you're a perceptive individual with a little bit of know-how on the right websites, helpful websites, I might say, you'll know that the word here translated as older men, or if you like to use the King James, it says aged men. I bet most people would probably prefer older right there in that translation. But older men, aged men, it has the same root as the word that we translated elder a few weeks ago in Titus 1. And that's why we need to read for context. We're going to read for context. We know how to actually do this in the English language. We know when the word father means the male parent, like I am the father of Owen Pritchett. And we know what it means, the guy who sort of came up with an idea. Like we could say Bill Gates or Steve Jobs are the fathers of modern computing as we know it, at least popularly understood. The fathers of that, right? We know in context what that means. So it goes here. In chapter 1, it referred to a position within the church. Now it's referring to older men in general. He's going to use the feminine form of the same word here in a minute when he says older women. So far, so good. You might go, well, how do I know if I'm an older man? Well, if you generally think of other adults as a lot younger than you, then you're an older man. That's how that works. It doesn't have to be complicated. We don't have to go to the Greek on that. So what do you need to do? What do you need to keep in mind? How are you going to show that Christ means the whole world to you? Sober-minded. You're going to pursue being sober-minded. Now notice, this is especially important in this day and age with all the bad news. Sober-mindedness is not being cynical. It's not being cynical. Cynicism, this is Andrew Pritchett's definition, this isn't any textbooks. Cynicism is being drunk with grumpiness because your idealism is wounded. That's what cynicism is, being drunk with grumpiness because your idealism is wounded. Sober-minded means being temperate. Not addicted to wine. And I think as we read through what we see here in verse 2, we can realize it means more than not being an alcoholic, though it certainly doesn't mean less than that. Dignified, self-controlled, those are also right there. Just like sober-mindedness isn't cynicism, being dignified doesn't mean being no fun or annoyingly self-serious. Doesn't mean being Sam the Eagle from The Muppet Show, right? It does mean, here's what it does mean, is that you're intentionally trying to set an example for people who see you. You're showing everyone that this is what a guy who's been around for a while does in a world that does not care for Jesus Christ. You're a guy that remembers that you were once young and you didn't appreciate anybody looking down on you, and so you don't repeat that, for example. You're being someone that younger men can look to and say, this is how you do it. Self-controlled. You're also being self-controlled. You're pursuing being self-controlled. Most simply, that means that things outside of you don't have command over you. So you're not someone who loses your temper easily. Your mood is not characteristically defined by what's going on around you. Whims, those kind of random thoughts that pop into your head, however beneficial you think that they may be, don't become things that you make everybody else's priority. We control that. Paul didn't say that you don't have bad days, or that sometimes, you know, when you're sick, if you're in pain, that those things don't affect you. Notice, he didn't say, you know, become a stoic philosopher. You know, Mr. Spock is not in here. These things happen. Pain, it affects us. Sickness affects us. We have bad days. You know, this happens. You're human. But you keep this in mind with also the truth that we find in Hebrews 4:15, where it says that Jesus himself, being made man, sympathizes with our weaknesses, so we take it to him rather than pour that out on our children or other people around us. You don't make excuses for yourself on these things when you get it wrong. It takes a lot of self-control to admit when we're wrong, and if you make excuses to do that is to up and admit that self-control just doesn't matter to you, that that's not a priority. And then in faith, and gentlemen, in love, which we're often not great about speaking about, are we? And in steadfastness, you're sound. You have that structural integrity regarding those things. You seek not to waver in your trust in Christ, no matter where the world goes. As you contemplate mortality and the body not responding how it used to, you don't lean away from Christ. You lean into Him. You lean into Him. You show love to others, caring for them. And if I may, seek to show your love in ways that others know that that's what it is. Don't be the kind of guy that people have to say, well, he loved us in his own way, to kind of explain you when you're gone. As to steadfastness, this is how the suffering saints in Revelation are commended for holding on to Christ despite extreme opposition to them. Want to know what it looks like to be sound in steadfastness? Go read Revelation. Go read Revelation. Look for that. It's not stubbornness or being obstinate. That's what we might take away. Oh, let's be really stubborn. Most of us are honestly probably pretty good about being that or being ornery, right? It's not being that. It's keeping Jesus in focus as a runner would eye the finish line and continues to push until he or she crosses that thing to get to the very end. Steadfast. We're going to make it. We're going to do it. It's going to happen. And next, then, Titus receives instructions to pass on to the ladies of the church. First the older, then the younger. How do I know if I'm an older lady? Use the same rubric the men used, right? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves, too much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So what I find interesting is the instructions to the older women are not terribly different than the instructions to the older men. Use the word reverent, though. That was new, reverent, which if you're going, well, tell me what the Greek means on reverent. Well, it only appears here in the New Testament, and then the entire Old Testament translated into Greek, it doesn't appear at all. So what does it mean? Well, it's not a word we use much, which might be why you asked. And when we do use it, it's usually in the context of a funeral or maybe a very solemn occasion. Maybe if you've been down to D.C. and watched the changing of the guard outside the tomb of the unknown soldier, that's very solemn or very reverent in that circumstance. And we often mistake that for being dour, for being kind of in a bad mood. Don't talk to me. I haven't had my coffee yet kind of thing. We get those mixed up. We shouldn't, but we do. But instead, this is keeping in mind that your life is lived before God and toward God. It's before God. He sees all things. It's in His view. And it's leading toward God. It's to think of oneself as devoted to Him. And this, of course, will rule out slander, which is speech that is demeaning or accusatory of the character of others. If you really want to take into a dive, kind of a dive into how serious that word is, I'll go. We do have a Greek term for this that we understand really well. It might sound familiar when I say it in just a second. It's diabolos. It's where the Spanish word diablo comes from, devil. We could say diabolical speech or speakers here and be on target. So you see how serious this is. Stay away from that sort of thing, and stay away from allowing alcohol to be your master as well. And instead, and I think this is really interesting given a lot of the cultural conversations about how ladies serve in churches, you know, what's appropriate and what's not. Here in our text that addresses young, old men and women, those who are also bond servants or bond slaves, we could say, other than Titus, older women are the only ones with a direct command to teach. Did you notice that? The older women are the only ones with a direct command to teach, and that teaching is directed, has a specific audience at younger women who are to see what is good by learning from older women. So presumably, they've made progress in this. It doesn't say none of this says you have to be an expert to do this, to show someone else. We often make that mistake too. Well, I'm not perfect at it, so I could never show anybody. No, we're not perfect at anything. None of us are. So don't worry about that. But you're to teach. Show younger women how to do this. So younger women are going to have to learn some things. And this is also given in the context of the intentional actions of older ladies investing in them. So let me say one more thing to older ladies. You're not useless to this church. You're not useless to God's kingdom because of your age. Older guys, this goes to you too, none of you. Not the young, not the old. Sometimes as a person ages, he or she will think their best years behind them. And I've never really been clear on what best years are. I think it's kind of a meaningless term. You know, folks used to tell me that high school would be my best years. I'm just going to strongly disagree with that. I'll keep it, light. I didn't know my wife then, and she's wonderful. She's absolutely wonderful. Outside of Jesus, she's the best thing that ever happened to me. Best years without Kelly? That's ridiculous. I also didn't have my kids. And I love my kids to death. So my best years have to include them too. So no, your best years aren't behind you, those of you who are of the older generations. I know maybe you used to play football or softball or something like that. Maybe you can't do that now. But there's so much more to our best years than those things, I think. So ladies, here's what you do. You show younger women how to love their husbands and children. And don't get carried away on me because there's more, but let's just be honest, ladies. Do you think that I'm the easiest person to love? I know I'm not. Some of you that have worked with me more than others since I've been here already know that I'm not. And I know some older pastors' wives have given my wife their time and help to figure out how you're married to a guy who sometimes has to keep really weird hours. A guy who has a hard time shutting it off and just being with his family. How do you love that guy? He's got all those big books in his office, and yet sometimes he's as dumb as a stereotypical sitcom dad. Kids? Kids are tough, too. They don't eat the food you put in front of them, no matter how long you worked on it. They said it was their favorite last week. Now they don't like it. That got some attention, right? They leave the house looking like a bunch of Tasmanian devils came through there, and they manage to do this every single day. Right? They don't come out spouting off how grateful they are for you. They can be tough to love just like their daddies. So if you're following along, You'll see that older women need to help younger women learn to love their husbands and kids because it's not easy. It's not easy. You're also going to see that they pass on to younger women to be pure, and that is morally speaking. We tend to use that word pure when we talk about sexual fidelity, and it certainly means that, but it means morally upright in other ways as well, like avoid slander, devilish speech, for example. And here comes our friend, self-control again. And spoiler for the young men, you're going to get self-control also. You may be sensing a theme. And if that theme is self-control, then you're right on the money. But just like older men, women are to rule their responses to things. They are to rule the thoughts and emotions that rise up inside of them, just like the men have been told to do. Christ is your king, but be his steward and regent over yourself by the Holy Spirit's power. This accords with sound doctrine, what we have learned of Christ. We also then have working at home in our list of things for older women to teach younger women. And we're going to go there because the Holy Spirit went there, so you might have a question. I hope I can answer it. Let's be clear about this. This does not and cannot mean that women are not to seek employment outside of the home ever. It can't mean that, and I'll tell you why. That might have been possibly rare in the Cretan church, but I'm going to say this strongly for two reasons that are biblical. First, mark it later, but read Acts chapter 16. That's where Paul has his encounter to Lydia, or with Lydia, excuse me, who converts to faith in Christ. And you'll see her described in one way, and that is a seller of purple goods. She's a seller of purple goods, which we know means that she sold some high-end stuff because purple dye was really hard to come by. You had to crush up this particular kind of seashell to get the dye out, and then it didn't make that much. So if you dye a whole garment purple, you worked really hard. This thing's expensive, and that's what she did. And of course, somebody will say, well, obviously because of Titus 2:5, she gave that up after she became a Christian. But when we see conversions in the New Testament, the book of Acts, for example, dramatic ones where someone's making a very obvious, a big life change that's going to change their identity, how they're perceived, like say the people in Acts chapter 19, you might recall the sons of Sceva story, the people practicing pagan magic, they take all their documents, all their spellcraft and all that kind of stuff after they come to Christ and they burn it. And then Luke even tells us the amount that those documents could have been sold for, and it's quite a bit. We have no such detail on the life of Lydia. As far as we know, she remained a merchant being self-employed there in the market of Thyatira. Still working. But if that's not convincing, look farther back and into the Old Testament at Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, the lady there participates in what we would call commercial real estate transactions as well as in retail business. She's the seller. And in fact, if you want to see what working at home looks like and probably what is in Paul's mind, go read Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. That's the sort of thing that this term is indicating. Working at home is in opposition to being idle. Being idle is also different than resting, but we got to take care of that in a sermon for another day. It's not the same as being a busybody, but it is being busy. This also, gentlemen, means that husbands don't get to come home and flop on the couch while the wife does everything around the house. None of this authorizes a man to marry a woman to gain a second mama. So ladies, if you're not married and you're talking to some guy and you think that that's what he's after, stay away from it. Stay away from guys like that. If you have to teach him how to work a washing machine, no good. I have strong thoughts, but we're talking about the text of Scripture. So, moving on. Younger women are to practice kindness and also be submissive to their husbands. And we talked about this before in Colossians, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it there. But there's a biblical ordering to the home, which is patterned after the creation before the entrance of sin into the world. And Adam was the head of creation and Eve was his helper, something which Champ actually at the men's retreat pointed out to us. God uses that same exact Hebrew term for himself in some contexts, such as the Psalms. Helper. So it's an orderly way of setting a leader in the family, but it's a leader, it's not a dictator. For many of these things, when you figure on most marriages in that day, in Titus's context, being arranged, it's not hard to see why this would be an area many younger women would need help in. Would any of us be very good spouses if we had no say in who we married? I mean, if we're honest, we struggle enough to be who we promised we would be with somebody that we married on purpose, voluntarily. And there's a purpose to all this, that it prevents those from outside the church from reviling the people within the church and thus looking at Christ wrongly. And if you go back and you read communications between different officials of the Roman Empire, I'm not telling you to go to do that. It's really boring, but you can do it. You can check me on this. You'll find a lot of mixed up ideas about Christians and who they were. Some thought because of the practice of communion, eat my flesh, drink my blood, that Christians were cannibals. And I'm sure that that was more slanderous and diabolical in nature than a genuine misunderstanding, but it was a thing that people believed. It was a thing that people believed. Others said Christians, though, they were model citizens. They sought to live out as they had been instructed in places like Titus chapter 2. They sought to be under the rule of Christ in every sphere of their lives. And so as young men are addressed, they receive this command. It's very simple, young guys. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. And it kind of makes me chuckle because, you know, you pick if I'm, you know, young man, old man, I don't care, whatever. It's whatever you want it to be. But I reflect on myself in my 20s and I think, did I need to hear anything other than that? Be self-controlled. Has a young man got a memory long enough to hear anything beyond that? I don't know. I didn't. So before we take, you know, a moment to tackle the instructions to Titus, consider this. Consider this. Let's change gears again for just a second. Think on freedom. I want you to think on freedom. Set free in Christ. So think on freedom. Do you see, because self-control has come up several times now, do you see being self-controlled as being bringing freedom to your life? I don't know that we usually think in those terms, do we? I don't. We usually think of freedom as the lack of being told what to do. Or maybe license to do things. But self-control really aligns with freedom if we think about it. We're free from the influences of the things that bring out the worst in us when we practice self-control. You use sober-minded a couple times. Think of a drunk person. Are they free to do much of anything? No, they're being controlled by something. They're being controlled by something. I think we should think of it that way. We're freed from these things in Christ. We're freed from the worst of ourselves. Perhaps instead of always taking freedom as being a lack of being told what to do, we should think of it as having the liberty to walk after the way of Jesus, laying aside these things, these encumbrances or hindrances, as Paul will talk about it in another place. But he's going to directly address Titus here in the next few verses, 7 and 8. Let me read those for us again. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Same result sought for in Titus as with the ladies. So he says, Titus, set an example of good works, intentionally do good things, and also ensure your teaching is corresponding with the Scriptures. Explain them well. When you open your mouth to teach, swim around in the words of God's Word. If Titus will do this, when those who attempt to contradict him with their falsehoods and try to subvert his work among the Cretans, they'll actually be the ones shamed. They won't have a charge to bring against him. See, when we teach the Scriptures rightly, when we state theology, and theology means the study of God, when we state theology well, what we actually do, what Titus was to do, what Timothy was to do in another place, was make the Bible easier to understand, not harder. Some of us think theology is really hard, and usually that's because theologians are really boring writers. But when we understand doctrine, when we understand theology, the study of God well, the Bible becomes easier to understand. We read it, we go, oh, I know what that's talking about. I see how this works now. It's actually something we're working on doing at a pretty introductory level in our Sunday school class at the moment. So if you want to know more about that, you can come join us next week at 9. We go from about 9 to 9:45-ish. That doesn't mean that we make the Bible dumbed down. We don't cut corners. If you know a teacher who's had to teach a process, you know if you cut corners, if you leave steps out to save time or to make it more approachable, then you don't teach the thing. You teach how to do something else, and that's usually something incorrect and useless, so we don't want to do that. What it does mean is that we learn how to see all the facets of this beautiful gem that we call the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, and I get to be the one that kind of holds it up for you guys, and you guys get to see the light reflect off of it, see it in all of its beauty. This is Titus's job. This is his charge. And if he will do it well, as told, he will rob the disruptors of their influence on the Cretan church. And so finally, again, like we saw in Colossians, we have an address to bondservants or bondslaves. And if you've got a question about how that works, if you weren't here when I explained that in Colossians, I can kind of give you a rundown on how this is different than probably what you're thinking when you think of slavery. It's very different than how it was practiced in this country and in Western Europe for a long time. So you might ask, though, why speak to them specifically? Why address them? Well, it's frankly because our faith took hold in the most marginalized groups of people in the first few centuries of the church. Lots of outcasts, lots of slaves. Many who were powerless in Greco-Roman society found the church and its Savior, Jesus Christ, to be incredibly compelling. Remember, I challenged you a week or two ago with, what do you find compelling about Christ? These people could go on and on, these slaves, these powerless people, about what they found compelling about Christ. And that's frankly why all those arguments about Christianity being this big conspiracy to grab power don't hold up. You know, Easter will be here before an awful long, right? I know we got to get through Christmas first, but you know, you turn around and it's a new year. You know, and they'll always put the things up about, you know, the conspiracy of Christ and all this kind of garbage. You know, if you were going to conspire for power, historically speaking, being a leader in a Christian church was a really terrible way to go do that. It was a good way to get slandered, not a great way to grab power. But to the bond slaves, Paul says, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Much of this aligns with things we've already talked about, but being well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing good faith. We know what all of those things mean. Cognitively, we've got that. We know what that means pretty quick. The question is, how's a person in that position going to do it? Well, it's going to require the same thing the other folks have been commanded, even though the words aren't right there specifically in this verse, and that is self-control. And notice, he didn't make a qualification about the person these people were bound to. Just like when he tells people to pray for rulers, people in authority, he's saying that as Nero is the emperor. Here he doesn't say, if you've got a really good person that you're bound to, this is when you do it. And if it's bad, then don't. He doesn't say a qualification about those. In Colossians, he tells people who have people bound to them to treat them well, to remember that they have a master in heaven. But here, the bondservant seeks to exemplify Christ. How can he do that? Because Christ has shown extreme self-control in the absolute worst of circumstances, hasn't he? Could call down 12 legions of angels to deliver him from those who had put him on the cross, and he wouldn't do it. As believers, we're already promised ultimate deliverance because Christ has already taken God's wrath toward our sin and turned that to favor. You might remember from a few months back the word propitiation. God is now pro us because of Christ and his cross. But here, and nowhere in Scripture, does our ultimate deliverance guarantee us earthly or temporal deliverance. Whatever the circumstance, the instruction is live as if you have a guarantee of deliverance by Jesus. Live in a self-controlled way. So, sound doctrine breeds self-awareness and self-control. Freedom in Christ desires His gracious hand rule over all our lives. As we seek to implement the guidance given to us, we grow in our own self-understanding. That's what self-awareness means. We see this. Whatever you, if you had a reaction against something, if you're going, "Ooh, I don't like that," then you've just discovered some self-awareness. Right? We might try to hide from it, but we are made aware of it, right? We see how far off the mark of God's righteousness we are. So instead of becoming passive, which is honestly the first thing that comes into my mind when I see the term self-control, it's how I've thought of it for a long time, being passive, right? Because, you know, your teachers, when you're a kid and some guy's bothering you in class, well, have a little self-control. And that means don't be bothered by this guy who's clearly trying to intentionally bother me. Being passive. Instead, what we're doing is we grow active. We actively defy our own sinful hearts through the power of the Spirit working in us. We take that energy that we wanted to react with and we put that into defying our own sinful proclivities, the temptations that want to rule over us. But given that our text today had an awful lot of commands, and it did, some of which we might not have wanted to hear, we need to answer the question of why this isn't just spiritually backbreaking work. How is this different than someone just spiritually breaking rocks, like in an old-time prison? In a moment, I'm going to read some other texts of scriptures, and they're going to be on the screen, so don't worry about flipping around. But this isn't just spiritual rock breaking, because this is us living out the very gospel of Christ that we have put our faith into. Christ has set us free from sin and also from our own striving that was always off the mark. If you look at this from Acts 24, 24 through 26, you'll see how this played out in Paul's life as a prisoner of the Roman state. If you guys got the slide, you can go ahead and throw it out there. I'm going to read from Acts 24, 24 through 26. There it is. So after some days, Felix, he's a Roman governor, a Roman official, came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. So what did the Apostle Paul reason about with this Roman official, Felix, this man that was over his very imprisonment with the power to set him free? How did he reason with him concerning faith in Christ? Luke tells us righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. It's so interesting because, you know, I've taken a lot of evangelism training classes, lots of apologetics, defense of the faith stuff, and that is not how we did it. But the greatest defender of truth and evangelist ever did exactly that. Righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. Righteousness and self-control in conjunction with the return of Christ. We might want to reflect on that. We might want to think about what we see in the news and we wonder, is this the end? That's a perfectly fine thing to wonder. The question is, if judgment's coming and if it's sooner rather than later, are we going to pursue righteousness and be self-controlled? It's not how I usually think of it, but I think that's a very scriptural way that we can look at it. We can also look at Galatians chapter 5. You'll know this text, I'm sure. Galatians chapter 5. But if you are led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the text goes on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. How are you going to outlaw self-control anyway? And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It is specifically because of Christ's cross applied to our hearts that we pursue these things, namely self-control is in view this morning. As he was crucified for sin, so we regard our own natural sinfulness as crucified. We aren't seeking to lean into who we were outside of Christ, but we desire to lean into him who will sanctify us into his own likeness. So remember, Jesus is God who became man. He lived in these ways that we were instructed to go. As we've looked at these 10 verses here in Titus, you might find it challenging. I've said self-control like 20 times this morning. Now I've got to go do it. I find it challenging myself. I don't think any of us naturally have any self-control at all. You can tell by how fickle we are sometimes with the Bible. We read something with some detail about how the Lord has saved us and we think, oh, come on, be practical. Give me something to work with. Be practical. And then we run into a practical test, you know, text like this, very practical, and we think, well, I don't want to follow that too closely because that'd be legalism. We're very fickle that way. But as Jesus walked flawlessly, we seek to do the same. We know we can't actually pull it off. We trust in his work on our behalf for that. We lean into the Spirit, but we do seek to follow in his way. We know we won't do it perfectly. That's why we give Him thanks for His grace. What do I give God thanks for? His grace, because I'm going to mess it up, but He never did. That's how I can know Him in the first place. But as we wrap up this morning, let's circle back to where we started. Meditate on these things and pray them for one another. How can you pray for your pastor that he be self-controlled? I've never heard anybody pray for a pastor that way, but I'd, you know, invite you to do that. My wife would too, as would my children, as with everybody else that I interact with. I can pray this for you. Lord, let us have a self-controlled church. Let's have a self-controlled church. Pray these things for one another. When you wonder how to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got a great list of things. Again, not a checklist, not so you can make sure that, you know, we're all following along properly. But you have a prayer list. You have a way to pray for somebody that maybe you only shake hands with on Sunday, but don't really know well. That's okay. It's a way to pray for them. Don't forget about the people around you. We all fall into one of these categories, and we all have something in this text to pursue that we aren't currently pursuing very well. Each of us would be blessed if others would intercede for us in our growth and self-awareness, where we need to learn to grow, and also in our self-control, especially in these times that we live in. So let's go ahead and do that right now. I am not a naturally self-controlled man, Lord. Not. And I'm not going to pretend in front of this church that I am, because that would be a lie. Lord, we need your help. We need your help to be steadfast in faith and love. Excuse me, sound in steadfastness, faith and love. That's how the text actually put it. We need help to love one another. We need help to be sober-minded, because it's really easy to be drunk with grumpiness. There's a lot out in this world that isn't the way it's supposed to be, and we come to expect it. Help us have self-control against our own cynicism. Lord, many of us are probably in situations, maybe employment-wise or other, you know, maybe a neighbor we live next to, that we wish we weren't bound to these situations. And we don't feel like there's anything we can do to get out of them. And maybe there's not. Maybe there's not a way out. Maybe it's a job, that a paycheck that a person here needs. And though not officially a bondservant like we would have seen in Crete in the first century, they sure feel that way. Would you help that man, that lady, to do their work in good faith to Christ's glory, to be self-controlled in that context? We often want the opposite. We want an excuse to go off. But Lord, we desire the hand of Christ, that nail-pierced hand. We desire that rule over our entire lives. And we know that that often looks like calling us away from ourselves. So Lord God, if there's a man or woman in here that's got a question about what that looks like, I pray that they would come find me, come find one of our elders or another leader in this church, somebody who can explain the gospel well, that Christ has died in the place of ruined sinners, and by placing faith into Him, we are saved, we know you, and we need not worry about that coming judgment, but we do pursue in light of it righteousness and self-control. Thank you for being here among us, Spirit of God. Knit our hearts together. Bring us closer to Christ, and it's in His name we pray.